That is the truth. We do need the Lord constantly, and I trust that you find yourself on your knees crying out to Him for guidance and direction, not just through the week, but every day. We're going to take a 1 week break from our study in Judges and look at what the Scripture says about the high calling of the deacon. And we'll come to January and have opportunities to, as a congregation, to see how God leads us in this area. And so I want to just take some time and focus on this morning. I don't know if you ever received or got a nickname when you were growing up. My grandfather called my grandmother for 50-plus years Skin. And finally, as a small boy, I said, "Grandpa, why do you keep calling Grandma Skin?" He says, "Way back years ago when we were dating one another, she fell and skinned her knee. From that point on, I've just called her Skin." I thought, okay. It's doubtful that anyone who decides to live for Christ while rubbing shoulders with the world can do so without earning a nickname. I mean, when people know that you're a believer, they might give you a nickname when they work with you, whether it be military men, if you play ball or construction work or there at the office, maybe even in your neighborhood, they've kind of nicknamed you because of your testimony in Christ. Some have gotten the nickname Deacon, or how about Rev, or Preacher, or Mr. Minister. Bobby Richardson, who played second base for the New York Yankees, they dubbed him, as his nickname, Preacher, because when he wasn't playing baseball with the Yankees, he was pastoring and preaching in a church. Let me dial one up from the past, see if you can get this one. Can you remember what Reggie White, the great Green Bay Packers nickname was? Yeah, I heard someone got it there. The Minister of Defense. Because that was part of his ministry too, was pastoring a church. I remember when I was in college, I was working a construction job. And I did that each summer, and each summer I would come back. They still had the same nickname for me. "Hey guys, here comes John the Baptist." And they had heard I was studying for ministry, and so they just locked me right in with John the Baptist, and I didn't have a problem with it. I said, "Call me John the Baptist, that's fine." The early followers of Jesus Christ, they were identified by a phrase or by a slogan. They were known as people of the way. But it wasn't until Paul and Barnabas began planning the first missionary journey that we are informed that the followers of Christ were given another nickname, and it stuck. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we read, "So it was that for a whole year they, Paul and Barnabas, assembled with the church in Antioch and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And it wasn't necessarily a complimentary term, but as a Christian today, I love it. The word Christian means little Christ. And so there you have it, the way back there in Antioch where believers were first called Christians, it has stuck. And even if I had been named, instead of John the Baptist, if they would even nicknamed me Deacon, I would not have minded that in the least. Because the Lord never intended that term to be used in a way that comes across as an insult. What more construction workers that I was working with could have intended for me as an insult really was taken as a wonderful compliment as far as in the Christian realm. So our focus this morning is going to be on the deacon. The Greek word diakonos is transliterated into the English word deacon. Simply means servant. The Christians living in Jerusalem during the earliest days of the church selected this term to designate a highly esteemed role within the congregation, According to Acts chapter 6, we find the ranks of believing Jews, they were starting to swell. It was starting to grow. The church was growing, and sometimes when the church grows, it can create problems. Have you ever noticed that? That success in God's work many times can upset peace and create challenges for the whole body? In this particular case, there in Acts chapter 6, Hellenistic Jews complained that Hebrew Christians were overlooking Hellenized widows in the distribution of food. Sure, at one point, some of these widows could have gone to the temple funds, but now that they had come to Christ, they were probably not available to these women. We're not told that the murmurings arose from the widows. We're told that it was because of them that the murmurs started. And so the apostles couldn't be everywhere at once, so it would be in their best interest to select others who would be willing to help serve them in the church to meet the needs of these dear ladies. And they needed trustworthy people of godly character to carry out the details of the ministry on their behalf. And so it was vitally important that they would find men that were going to be full of the Holy Spirit of God, that would have the integrity that they had to continue on and help them in this ministry. So they commissioned the office of deacon initially to serve tables. They were to distribute food to folks that were hungry. The congregation was charged in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3 to find 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and then they laid their hands on them and had a time of dedication as they prayed for them. And they wanted them to concentrate on a very important area in the ministry, that being people and the needs of people, where the primary roles of the apostles then would be for prayer and study and preaching of the word. By the time Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi, we find in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul opens it up with Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. A lot of times when you see that word, that's a little stronger word than just diakonos in the Greek. That's a word, doulos. It means slave. I'll be a slave. So Paul was saying he and Timothy are slaves of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And so it seems like this office of deacon had become a standard element in church life when we reach Philippians chapter 1. And so the practice of the office of deacon, it had spread from Jerusalem to Antioch, across Asia and the Aegean Sea, all the way into Macedonia. So basically to the eastern edge of Europe. And this morning I would like for us to spend the time that we have here to delve into the responsibilities of deacons in the church. This responsibility of being a deacon is very important. In fact, as you go through this text, the qualifications, and we're going to be looking primarily at 1 Timothy chapter 3, so if you want to turn with me there, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be looking verses 8 through 13 this morning. The qualifications for a deacon are not inferior to the qualifications of being an elder or a bishop. I mean, their functions are going to vary in some ways, but yet the responsibility to be a man of God is still very important. Because all of 1 Timothy 3, and looking at the office of the bishop or elder or the office of deacon, the qualifications are concerned with a man's personal life, his spiritual character, his home life, his leadership ability, his commitment to be willing to serve God with his life. And can I just say, for all of us, there is a high calling of service. And we would do well to improve our service for the Lord. That's not just talking about elders or deacons. That's talking about all of us. We all have that responsibility to be serving the Lord. But the office of deacon is a high calling because God is the one who has absolutely set the standard. And so we see that the position of a deacon calls for a man of God. I'm going back with this particular point to Philippians 1 that Paul is saying all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. So this position of deacon calls for a man of God. And the deacon is essentially works alongside the shepherd or the overseer. And that word overseer in the Greek there is episkopos, and it means overseer, bishop. That's where we would also get the office of pastor. And we go back to the book of Acts. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders or pastors, says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." So the same people that are addressed in Acts 20, 28 are the same people that are addressed in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Therefore, we conclude that elders and bishops are the same. The men that are elders were to lead out in this area of preaching and the teaching and the setting of godly examples and giving leadership as guided by the Spirit of God. And the deacons were right there in helping and assisting. In fact, we put that down for the next point, that functionally they assist the shepherd. They need to meet the same high moral standards as an elder, and they need to meet the same high spiritual standards as an elder, and they assist and they work with the pastors and the elders in the work of the ministry. And so deacon is a marvelous term, yet the term deacon can be so different from church to church that when a person would identify themselves maybe to you and say, "Well, I am a deacon at the church," you might have to ask several questions to actually find out what do you actually do as a deacon. Can I tell you, Scripture is somewhat vague about the specifics that a deacon is supposed to do outside of being a servant. We read a lot about the qualities of a man to be a deacon, but little about how deacons are to minister in the local church. That's why you can go to different local churches and they do different, you know, they have different functions. That fact in itself really teaches us much about God's view of leadership in the church. It's about who a man is more than what a man does. Unfortunately, we often overlook this when debates about church government start to creep in amongst us. My conviction is that we must maintain the high standards of purity and integrity in leadership because the testimony and the testimony for the institution of God's church is at stake. So I know you turned already to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's look at verse 8 through 13 here. We see, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money." Let me say the second definition of a deacon calls for a man of God. That word deacon again comes from that word diakonos. It means servant. A servant looks for opportunities to serve other people. And I'm going to make a reference to Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 through 28 throughout the message today. And then he says, "Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience." We'll get to that in just a moment. But way back in Acts chapter 6, they are told that they are to wait on tables. And then that is a word in the Greek that comes from the word diakonos. It's interesting, in Luke 4:39, it tells us that Christ healed Peter's mother-in-law, and after she was healed, the Bible says she immediately got up and waited on them, and that verb form of diakonos appears there because Peter's mother-in-law waited on both Christ and Peter. In other words, she came and she served them a meal. There are three New Testament texts that have that particular verb in them, in those verses where the deacon refers to serving and to helping specifically with a meal. John chapter 12, verse 2, Luke chapter 10 and verse 40, and Luke chapter 17, verse 8. That's John 12, 2, Luke 10, 40, and Luke 17, 8. I've said it, but I don't know if I'll say it enough today. It's all of our responsibilities to be involved in serving the Lord. I mean, when I see what Jesus has done for me, how can I hold back from just saying, you have my life, take me, use me, do whatever you want with me? Everybody in the church needs to be serving. And some people serve with unique gifts and abilities that God's given to them. So, obviously, we're going to have men and women in a local church that are actively involved in serving God, and that's how it should be. Some serve, and possibly no one ever sees. That's why we're starting to try to bring some ministry focus, because we want to say thank you. A lot of people serve because I'm not wanting for any recognition. I'm serving for an audience of one. I want to please Him. I mean, we've had folks that have gone out in the frigid cold and snow to help someone change a battery or change a flat tire, and really, a lot of times, I don't even know about those scenarios. They go unnoticed, but they're serving, but they don't go unnoticed to our Lord. D.L. Moody, a man with a servant's heart, the story is told that he would invite large groups of European pastors to come to the States and participate in his Northfield Bible conferences, and he held one in Massachusetts in the late 1800s. Following the European custom of the time, each guest in the hotel or apartment or wherever they were staying would place their shoes outside the door. And it was their custom then that the hall servants would come, take their shoes, and polish them so they would have them for the next day. But of course, this was America, and there were no hall servants at that time. So walking the dormitory hall that first night, D.L. Moody noticed all of these shoes, and he noticed that and was reminded that they would really expect to have their shoes polished because that was the custom in which they came. And so he mentioned this custom that they had and how nice it would be to some of the ministerial students that he was with on how we ought to polish their shoes tonight. But unfortunately, his recommendation was met with only silence from some of the ministerial students or some pious excuses. And so Moody ended up returning to the dorm that night, gathered all of the shoes, took them all into his room, and there he began to clean and to polish the shoes. Only an unexpected arrival of a friend in the midst of his polishing of these shoes revealed really his secret. Then he went, put all those shoes back out there. When the foreign visitors woke up the next morning, their shoes were cleaned and they were polished and they were ready for the day. They never knew by whom. Moody told no one. His friend told a few other folks. And during the rest of the conference, different men volunteered to shine the shoes that particular night, and they wanted to do it in secret. Perhaps this episode into the life of D.L. Moody is one reason God was willing to use him in such a wonderful and marvelous way, because he truly had a servant's heart, and that is a true basis of greatness, and Jesus talks about it. True servants are merciful. They care. They get involved. They even get their hands dirty with people if that's necessary. Jesus put service on a high priority in our love for our Savior. He explained to his disciples that if you want to actually be great in this world, that you need to be a diakonos. You need to be a servant. But he said if you want to be first in this world, you must be a doulos. He changed it there to be a slave. Nothing is more refreshing than when you see someone who is serving and they love serving people because it's serving the Lord. If you haven't gotten involved in serving, can I tell you, just see where a ministry is in need and jump into it and be a help and be an encouragement. Jesus Christ modeled it for us himself. He even took it a step further, and we're told there in Matthew, he came and he gave his life a ransom for many. He became a slave for us. So in the church itself, you see levels of service. There are those service opportunities that are expressed by all kinds of people. Many of you are involved in a lot of ministries here, and we're grateful. There are those that have been uniquely gifted. They use their spiritual gift in a way to benefit the body. And if you're a believer here today, you have at least one spiritual gift. The enemy would love for you to not know what that is. You struggle with, well, what is my spiritual gift? I mean, we've had some classes on that. You talk to us. We want to help you know, what has God given to me as a gift to be used for him in the ministry that we find ourselves in the local church? And then there is the office of deacon, which is an office of service. And deacons then become the leaders and the models of service for everybody in the church. Every church needs not just a pastor or pastoral leadership. Every church needs servant deacons in leading out in this way of service. And Paul leads us now into the qualifications for this position. And again, remember, God is concerned with who a man is rather than what a man does. And so the qualifications, we read verse 8, that he deals with personal character first. A man character is reverent. He's worthy of respect. Carries the idea of determination. Carries the idea of a commitment to the Lord. You ought to be able to tell by watching a man, are they committed to serving Christ? It carries the idea of stability. They're not always up and down. And no, they have stability there. That same Greek word for reverent, or your Bible might even translate it dignified. It comes from the same Greek word, and you see it in Titus 2:2 when it says that the older men may be sober, reverent. Same word, dignified, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. And so a man that is a deacon is a man of character. A man who is a deacon is a man who demonstrates integrity. You can count on him. You know they're living the life that they're displaying in front of you. And the church's greatest testimony before the unsaved world is integrity. When Christians live below the standards of biblical morality, they compromise the full biblical truth concerning the character, the plan, and the will of God. And I've always found in the secular jobs that I have found myself working, that when they find out I'm a Christian, or even for that matter, training for some sort of ministry or a pastor, I mean, their expectations jump incredibly as far as what they believe you should be like and how you should live. And so, this matter of integrity, if I do not have it where God's placed me, I seriously weaken the credibility of the gospel and I lessen the opportunity of impacting the world for Christ. When the world looks at the church and it does not see holiness, purity, virtue, there appears no reason to them to believe that in the gospel that they seem to proclaim. Their lives are no different than the world's. When pastors and leaders commit gross sin and are later restored to positions of leadership in the church, and the church leaders, can I even say even the church members, are known because they lie, steal, they cheat, they gossip, they fight, and they seem to care very little about one another. They seem to care very little about the sin and the hypocrisy in their midst. It's no wonder that the world is repulsed by the church's claim to love and to serve God and to care and serve other people. The name of Christ becomes dishonored. Many churches have been devastated by a lack of integrity of their leaders, pastors included. There is a high calling for a servant of God. And so Paul, sharing with Timothy, gives really three not statements that add clarity to this meaning of dignity and integrity. He said, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and not greedy for money. Verse 8 is talking about a man of consistency. He's not double-tongued. He exhibits discretion. I would say he just doesn't always go out running his mouth, but I could also say he just doesn't get on Facebook and just tell the world everything. He is able to keep confidences. Proverbs 11:13, a talebearer reveals secrets. In other words, a man of consistency, their words, their deeds, they're synced together. Truth doesn't change in their life depending upon who the audience is. So a deacon must be known for his truthfulness. Thirdly, a man of control as far as in this personal qualification in their life. Man of control, he's not given to much wine. He's not greedy for money. Same admonition for a pastor as far as the wine issue there in verse 3. And this is describing someone who really has alcohol nearby or they cannot be far from it. Alcohol seems to be part of their reputation. And so at Brookside, we have taken the position that someone in leadership refrain from any taking of alcoholic substance or alcoholic beverages. Refrain totally. Not greedy for money. Paul always placed himself in a great distance from those who taught or preached for the sake of money. He understood that the lure of money would be something that could entrap a person who could entrap a church. He was leery of anybody that would want to put the church in a grouping of they're just in a money-making scheme. He taught that Timothy later on in this book, the love of money is the root of all evil. It does not mean a deacon cannot have money, but it means that he is not so possessed with money that he's willing to even be dishonest and deceitful in how he achieves it. So he deals with this whole aspect of the personal character, and then he moves on to spiritual character. In verses 9, 10, and 12, a man of consecration. He knows and he lives the word. So he knows the truth, the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of faith and sound doctrine. He knows doctrine. The mystery of the faith is the body of truth. It's the Bible. It's what he believes. You would find him in the Bible. He has a passion for the truth. The warning here would be to select a man who is grounded in the truth of God's word. So he not only knows the truth, but he lives the truth. He applies it to his life. Usually you're going to find someone who's applying that to their life, that they are just a humble person wanting to just serve God in any capacity that he has for him. Whatever that might be. Whatever it might be. He must have a clear conscience, which implies that he lives out his convictions. He holds the truth with a clear conscience, meaning he not only agrees intellectually, but volitionally as well. He chooses that he wants to take God's word and apply it to his life. Doctrine must penetrate his heart so that his conscience is void of offense toward God and toward men. He's blameless. He's not hypocritical. Ryrie says truth that must be united in a life. So we see holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Verse 10, a man of consideration. But let these also first be tested and let them serve as deacons being found blameless. They're first to be tested. The verb tested there comes from the Greek word dakeo, which means to watch them. It was a term that was usually used in the crafting of metals. The most reliable means for those that were crafting metals was to heat the metal and to watch how it would be formed to the point that they're going to melt it and observe how it's going to form itself. Both secular and religious writers use that term in a figurative way for warriors who were in battle and for leaders that were in the midst of adversity. How are they faring in the heat of the battle? Deacons must be people who are observed, not spied on, observed, but watched to see, is it a reaction or is it a response? And he says, let them serve as deacons, being found blameless, blameless without accusation. This is not a requirement for sinless perfection or some pristine past that, hey, they've never ever sinned. We don't believe, because we believe we still have that old sin nature, that we don't reach this area spiritually that we never sin again. You'll never see me get up and go, hey, you know, watch me and Kathy, we don't ever sin anymore. No, not going to happen. Same with a deacon. John Calvin said, though, it is a man who is not marred by disgrace. A man must have proven himself to the Lord and to the congregation in serving. And if he has done that and he is beyond reproach, then let him be considered for the office of a deacon. Blameless. It's referring to this test of public scrutiny. Verse 12 talks about a man of conviction, a one-woman man. We read there in verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own household well. Same standard as an overseer or a bishop. Having a wife does not necessarily reflect on one's character, but being single-mindedly devoted to one's wife does. It's one of the most basic level. It describes a man who's married to one woman and continues to live in fidelity and in harmony with this woman. So we enter into the marriage scene. Boy, tell a lot about a person when they're at home and in their marriage. Marriage carries with it exact responsibilities and reveals so much about a person's inner true character. It serves as an excellent barometer of who a man is, how a man conducts himself in his marriage, reveals how he will bear the responsibilities and the spiritual leadership in the church. John Phillips writes with wonderful wisdom, and I quote, marriage brings disciplines as well as delights. It's an arena where love and loyalty can be practiced, where lessons and personal relationships can be learned, where theories are tested in the crucible of experiences, where limits have to be observed. A good husband is faithful to his wife. A good husband is a provider to his wife. A good husband is a spiritual leader to his wife, because he loves his wife as Christ loved the church. He's a man of commitment. He's a family man. He's a good manager of his family. And it addresses here his children. You know, I mean, for years as a pastor's kid, you know, the joke was, Ken, you're a pastor's kid. You know you shouldn't be doing that. But I guess you're running around with a deacon's kid, so that's why you're doing it. Problem. Usually my dad would have a conference with me whenever those would happen. Doesn't mean his kids are going to be perfect, but he's able to manage his children. He's a good model at home. Although there are personal and spiritual qualifications that must be met by those in the office of elder and deacon, that does not mean that the standard is lower for anyone else in the congregation. I mean, we should all be striving to be able to meet these qualifications. And so verse 11 speaks to the wives. He says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Fourth principle this morning is the companion of a deacon calls for a man of God. Her personal character must have a good reputation, must be godly in conversation, must be godly in disposition. Again, I want to say it here. I said it to the men just a minute ago. I'll say it to the women. Have some discernment what you're putting on Facebook. I don't read Facebook. I don't get on Facebook. But But I'm amazed how many people come up to me and go, did you see what was on Facebook? What was on Facebook with somebody in our church? And I'm like, discernment. Her spiritual character, she's to be godly in her devotion to God. She's to be faithfully devoted to others. You should be able to see it in her life. The world system doesn't resent people who give of themselves nothing in return, but neither does it reward selfless serving. For the world, the way to climb the ladder to the top is to get noticed. It's to take risk, to downplay any failure in your life. In God's kingdom, Jesus turned the corporate ladder upside down as he declares in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 26, whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant, diakonos. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And maybe your Bible translated that way, slave, doulos. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the prime and perfect example of how to be a servant for us. And finally, the recognition of a deacon calls for a man of God, verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A deacon who serves well will receive that high standing. They will be commended by people. They will be confident to declare his faith, to declare their faith in Jesus Christ and the ministry of salvation that they've experienced. In his book, Ministers of Mercy, Timothy Keller remarks that mercy is the impulse that makes us sensitive to the hurts of other people. Deacons serve the felt needs of people, not just to deacons, but we must never forget that the real treasures of the church are going to be its people, not its pews, not its buildings, not are the kids tearing up the grass. It's going to be about people. The deacon, though, holds this distinct office of loving service to those who have physical needs in the church, to those who are in distress, to those who are dear to the heart of God. A deacon is concerned about people. We should be concerned about people. As it's so visibly illustrated for us in Acts 6, the deacon's office is essential to the local church and our witness in our community for the Lord Jesus Christ. Deacons have the honor of modeling for the local church and a lost world God's compassion, God's love, God's kindness, and God's mercy. Can I say, when Brookside compassionately cares for the needs of people, the world sees a visible display of Christ's love and is drawn to the Savior. I'm thankful for our deacons, some of whom have served over 30 plus years very sacrificially. And my prayer would be for Brookside that we may continue to select men of faith dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ who are compassionate for the spiritual and physical needs of people and have a heart to serve others and to serve their Lord. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to look at this very important office that you've placed within the church and the responsibility of the congregation to be able to call men out who meet those qualifications that can serve and lead and assist in the ministry of the local church. And Father, our prayer would be that there would be men that meet these qualifications. And then, Father, if not, that we would all take it to heart and be challenged and look at how I need to grow and to improve spiritually in my own life. Father, may we all look for opportunity and to be a blessing to others. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it, that you would use us in advancing your kingdom. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.